I've been doing some thinking about buildings since I've arrived here at Ashfield. Never had to do it before. We've never owned any buildings, really. And I've been thinking about buildings and how long they last. Marjorie pointed out to me that the Goodlett Hall is 100 years old next month. She's looking pretty good for someone that old, I think. But how long will it last? How long until we need to do some, start doing some major work to stop it from falling apart? At least we're not having to look after the oldest church in Australia. Does anyone know where that is?
Ebenezer,
very good, out near Windsor. It's now a uniting church, but it started off as a Presbyterian church. It's been there since 1809. So it's just celebrated its 200-year anniversary. But buildings in Australia really are young, aren't they, compared to churches and castles in England and Europe. Many of those are 1,000 years old or more. But that's nothing compared to a place we visited in Israel called Tel Megiddo. Now, today it's a mound in the middle of a rift valley. It's at the crossroads of trade routes north, south and east, west. And archaeologists have identified 26 layers of civilizations. 26 layers of ruins there. One after another, and they estimate it's been inhabited since 7000 BC. Now that's old. But whether the buildings are 100 or 200 or 1000 or 10,000 years old, human buildings will always crumble, won't they? It's no different with companies or governments or organisations or contracts and agreements, civilizations. Everything humanly built sooner or later will fail, crumble, break down, rust, fade into insignificance. But God is about building something better. The one story of the Bible we've been looking at over the last 3 weeks is about how God has made something perfect. He makes a perfect creation with perfect relationships. This is his kingdom. You remember his kingdom is God's people in God's place, under God's rule. But then we've seen how that was spoiled by sin and rebellion. And so now everything is headed towards that brokenness and that failing and that death. And yet we've seen that God's one plan is about restoring that perfection, restoring it so that it will never go wrong again. It will never break and rust and crumble. God's about restoring his eternal, perfect kingdom. We saw that plan beginning last week, part three. God called Abram, promised to bless him, promised to make him the father of a nation in a land with his offspring to be the means by which God would bless the whole world. It was God's commitment to make Abraham the pioneer of a whole new kingdom. Once again, God's people living in God's place under God's rule. Well, strap in, because today we jump forward a long way. We see God's kingdom beginning to take shape. Long story short, Abraham eventually has a child, Isaac. Over time, that one child grows into many. The whole clan are living in the land of Canaan, the land that God did promise them, but they're nomads there. They don't own the land. They wander around in tents. They're surrounded by other tribes and nations who inhabit it. And God's curse on the ground has meant that there's a drought in that land of Canaan. So the family moves to Egypt, where there's food. God blesses them there. He grows them into a nation. At least now we're beginning to see the nation part of God's promise to Abraham, if not the land. Eventually, God delivers on that as well. He rescues them miraculously out of Egypt. He leads them into the promised land. So now we have the nation part. We have the land part. It doesn't take too long, however, before they're no longer living under God's rule, doing things their way, just as God knew they would. The book of Judges summarises that time by saying Israel had no king and everyone did as he saw fit. And so there's no peace, there's no blessing the way God had promised. That continues to the reign of the judges, continues into the reign of their first king, Saul. The paradise of Eden, the promise to Abraham, that seems like a distant memory, until we get to David, which is where we pick up the story today in week 4. 1 Samuel 16, God chooses David to replace Saul. He's not the best looking, he's not the strongest, he's not the tallest. God says to Samuel, the Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. David may not be perfect, but we're told that he has a heart after God. Above all else, he wants to serve and follow God. In other words, he wants to be living in God's kingdom. He wants to be God's person in God's place under his rule. And so that makes him God's choice to lead God's people. And through David, God begins to work out that commitment to make Abraham's family a blessing. In the course of time, David succeeds Saul, and the kingdom of God begins to take shape in real, concrete ways. The book of 2 Samuel describes how he conquers Jerusalem, how he fortifies it, how he builds a palace for himself there, how he defeats the nations around. 2 Samuel 5 verse 10 said that David became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. This was God working out his plans to build his people. Then in 2 Samuel chapter 6, just before the one that was read for us by Laurie, David brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. This is a symbolic throne of God. It's here, right in the midst of God's people. And there's the fanfare and the celebration of a royal visit. God is king, ruling in the midst of his people. Thousands of people rejoice. David opens the royal pantry. Everyone gets a take-home bonus hamper to celebrate. This is a high point. God is making good on his promises to Abraham, blessing the descendants and the land. This is the ideal kingdom of God. Israel are prosperous and numerous, and at least in some extents they're obedient. God's people in God's place under his rule. It's the closest we've come since Eden to paradise revisited. Well, it's at this point that we get to today's chapter, chapter 7. David's sitting there on his palace veranda. He's looking out over his kingdom, thinking to himself, ah, the serenity. This is paradise. He ticks it off. Solid, prosperous city. Check. Safety from enemies. Check. Numerous, contented people. Check. Fancy palace. Check. Wives and children galore. Check. Suitable house for God. A temple to worship him in. He looks down the hill at the tabernacle, where the Ark of the Covenant is stored. The priests and the sacrifices and the altar and the candles, they're all there. It's where people go to meet with God, but it's only a tent. And it's looking a little shabby, a little tattered, a little worse for wear and dusty. It's been with the people all the way through the desert, through the judges, through the reign of Saul. Who knows what it's looking like now? Hardly fitting, thinks David to himself, for the powerful and faithful God. So David decides he wants to build God a temple, verse 2. He calls in Nathan the prophet to tell him, here I am living in a palace of cedar while the Ark of God remains in a tent. Sounds like a good plan to Nathan. He tells David to go for it. But later that night, God has a different idea. He appears to Nathan and he says, verse 5, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I haven't dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I've moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why haven't you built me a house of cedar? In other words, what do I need a house for? I've never needed one before. It's not as if I actually live there. And even though he has given David so much already, God has even more in store, like those ads on the TV shopping channel. But wait, there's more. Look at verse 8. He describes everything he's already done for David. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you've gone. I've cut off all your enemies from before you. Then he goes on. Notice the specifics of the promises of the things that he's going to do. Three specific promises. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people, Israel. And I'll plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. These are Abraham's promises, aren't they? A name, a place, a people, planted secure. Promises by God to restore paradise, to bring in his kingdom through David. But here's the best bit, verse 11. God's got a sense of humour. The end of verse 11, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. God's making a pun. This is perhaps the first heavenly dad joke, I think. You see, house has two meanings, doesn't it? It can mean building, like David was thinking, a temple or a palace, but it can also mean a dynasty. It can mean a family, like the royal house of Windsor. And that's the sort of house that David's thinking about. That God's thinking about. David's not going to build a house for God. Instead, God will build a house for David, a family line, a dynasty, just like he'd promised Abraham. There in verse 12, God continues, when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I'll raise up your offspring to succeed you. I'll establish his kingdom. He's the one who will build a house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. He goes on to talk about how even though his offspring, his son, will do wrong and he'll be punished, yet he will never take his love away from him. And then in verse 16 he says, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Solomon would end up building a temple for God. But what really matters is that God is going to establish David's family line, the house of David. Descendants who would sit on the throne of David forever. Now they're big promises, a descendant who would rule over an eternal kingdom. And as much as David struggles to get his head around it, he is just blown away by the goodness of God. When Nathan passes on the message, David just goes in and sits before the Lord. It's interesting, the description there. Why is he sitting? Is it that he just struggles to understand why God is so good to him? Who am I, he says, verse 18, sovereign Lord? What's my family that you've brought me thus far? As if this were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you've also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord? David's trying to get his head around the goodness of God. Complete, undeserved grace. How often do you feel like that at what God's done for you? Or are you more likely to grumble, to complain that God's not doing his thing your way or giving you what you think is important? Or how often perhaps do you just keep piling up the list of things that you want God to do for you rather than listing the things that God has already done, things that you are to be grateful for? That's not David. Completely humbled by God's grace, he goes on to praise God for the greatness of his character. Verse 22, how great you are, O sovereign Lord. There's no one like you. There's no God but you. He goes on, God has chosen Israel, redeemed them from Egypt, established them as his very own forever. Everything that God has already done, things that show that he's worthy of God's praise, of David's praise. And then from verse 25, David turns his attention to the promises, these promises for the future. And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you've made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you've promised so that your name will be great forever. And then down in verse 29, now be pleased to bless the house of your servant that it may continue forever. This is David's prayer to bless. He's caught a glimpse of the one story that the Bible describes about God's promise to bless his people, to bring them into his kingdom, to restore them to paradise. And God, and David has the faith to ask God to bring those plans to pass. And the rest of the Bible tells a story about how those things happen, about how God brings blessing to his people through the house of David. We'll see more of that continuation next week. But I don't think it's giving too much of the story away to say that there is still a long way to go before God really does bring in his forever kingdom, restoring his paradise. We'll see next week with David's son Solomon that for all his abilities, all the things he does incredibly well, he is a rather shaky foundation on which to base confidence. The reality is God's promises for an eternal kingdom, who would rule an eternal kingdom, were still hundreds of years away, until the day that David's greatest descendant arrived, Jesus, the perfect king, the one who would never need God's fatherly hand of discipline the way that Solomon would. The perfect king who would conquer enemies completely and permanently, enemies of sin and death. And as we think about that sort of king and how God has blessed us in that way, we should respond with thanks and humility far more than David did. Because God's blessings are infinitely better than David could understand. Think, for example, about Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. If you're a quick Bible flipper, you might flip across to the other end of the Bible. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul, in a similar way to David, is just blown away by God's goodness to him, especially as it's seen in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Way better than palaces or crowns. And he goes on to list all the things that have come to us because of Christ. Verse 4, chosen to be holy and blameless. Verse 5, predestined, everything put into plan so that we might be adopted as sons and daughters. Verse 7, redeemed through Jesus' blood and sins forgiven. Verse 8, grace lavished on us, poured out in abundance. And finally, we get the blessing in verse 10 of knowing what God's purposes are for his world, what his plan is, what the end game is, the one story he's working on all the way through the Bible. Have a look at it there in verse 10. The mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. What's his will? To be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. That's God's plan for the universe. He promised it in Abraham. He hinted at it for David. And he's working it out now. All things being brought together under the kingship of Jesus. All things being brought into the kingdom of God. That's his plan. That everything be about being God's people in God's place under God's rule. That's paradise restored. We see glimpses of it in David's kingdom. And even today, we only see glimpses of it. But God is working it out. He's moving things towards it. Living in God's kingdom for you and me today is about working on that plan together with God. Living in God's kingdom today is about following his son Jesus, listening and loving and obeying him. And by that listening and loving and obeying, helping to bring all things under his kingship, helping others to recognise it, helping ourselves to recognise it more and more. And what that means practically is that you and I are part of a house. Not the physical building, not the temple that David wanted to build for God, but the spiritual building, the generation, the dynasty, the family line of all those descended from David, sons of the greatest son of David, Jesus. That's you and me, part of David's house, built by God himself. Peter picks up the language of the house. He uses it to describe Christians, to those who follow King Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2, flip further forward, 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 5, if you're a quick flipper, Peter describes Christians as a house. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Now, that's us, part of David's house, spiritual house built on the foundation of Jesus. So what are we to do? What are these spiritual sacrifices that us stones are supposed to be going on with? Well, we see it a bit further on, down in verse 9. And here's the response and the application for all that we've said today about God's house. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. What for? That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. That's what it means to be a living stone today. That's what practically it means to live in God's kingdom. Our spiritual sacrifices are firstly to declare his praises, to declare his goodness and his grace and his power and his might. It means to declare them in song. That's what it means to praise God. But more than that, it means to declare them to each other in our speech. It means to declare them to the people that we meet, to declare God's praises. More than just with our words, it means to live them out as well, as a community of living stones, to live out his kingdom. Peter says it's about abstaining from evil desires. That's part of our spiritual sacrifice. To live up to our calling as holy priests, to be different, to be kind, to be welcoming, to be sacrificial, to be generous, to be pure. That's the way that God begins to grow his kingdom in the world. It's the way he begins to bring in this paradise he's restoring. Firstly, he does it in us. And then he begins to do it through us, as more and more people bow the knee before Jesus. We actually get to play a part as part of this spiritual house in God bringing his Abraham promises to pass. We're actually providing the world with a window into God's future. As they look at us, they see through the mess of 2013 and they catch a glimpse, hopefully, of God's eternity, of God's future, of what the world should be, a glimpse of the paradise God has planned for eternity. Let's work hard to bring that about, to bring God's plan to pass, so that the whole world might come under together under one king, under Jesus. Because to him belongs the glory and the honour and the power and the wisdom and the praise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there's been some huge pictures here of not just you, but of your plans for your world. Forgive us for having such a small vision of you, for thinking that you are simply about making us more comfortable or making our life more convenient, when in reality you are about using us to bring the whole world under the kingship of Jesus and into the perfection of your kingdom. Forgive us for that vision, Lord. May we catch a glimpse of your kingdom the way that David caught a glimpse of it, but even more in the fullness of Jesus, to see how huge and how mighty that vision is. Lord, we pray that people might catch a glimpse of it when they look at us as your people here at Ashfield, that we might be a kingdom of priests who introduce you to the world and vice versa, who are holy and separate, who declare your praises. And we pray these things for Jesus' honour and in his name. Amen. We're going to sing again. And during the singing of this song, our collections for the work of God's work, for God's work in the world will be taken up.